Dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God and in the presence of these witnesses to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted of God. It is therefore not to be entered into unadvisedly, but reverently, discreetly, and in the fear of God. Into this holy estate, these two persons come now to be joined. What's that all about? Well, you've been in lots of wedding ceremonies, and you probably heard words like that. And 41 years ago, last June 4th, in a church in Pennsylvania, I remember mentally being in and out of the moment, trying to grasp the significance of what was happening as I stood in front of the church after a 3-year engagement, which I wouldn't recommend, by the way. Carol and I were finally getting married. We'd planned the ceremony together, but I wasn't there a good bit of the time, you know. Hard to describe, but we use the term surreal for that kind of feeling when you're in and out. But finally, we got to the part of the service that I knew was coming and that needed to come if I was going to leave with a bride. I followed the pastor's lead as he said, "Repeat after me. I, Michael, take thee, Carol, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I pledge thee my faith." Well, while acknowledging intellectually that I was making a solemn vow, I did repeat those words. A covenant before God, I'll have to admit that I had selective hearing. What I heard was, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, to love and to cherish. I looked at Carol and thought, love and cherish her? No problem there. In the process of loving and cherishing her, I anticipated she would meet my needs and complete me, and everything would be wonderful. Not that it had been during our 3-year engagement always, but, you know, this was the beginning of Camelot or whatever, right? I didn't know much more than the first couplet of a poem by Robert Browning, but I had repeated that to Carol before and afterwards. The poem goes, "Grow old along with me, the best is yet to be." I like that last part. The best is yet to be. Grow old? Well, I guess that's inevitable. But I'm only 21, or I was then. So what was I largely missing? Well, Tim Keller in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, spells it out. Wedding vows are not a declaration of present love, but a mutually binding promise of future love. You promise to be loving, faithful and true to the other person in the future. And here's the catch. Regardless of undulating internal feelings or external circumstances. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. And in a moment, we'll read our text. Genesis 2, 18 to 25 is the foundational passage on marriage in the Bible. And my topic today, if you haven't caught on through our song service, is marriage, the covenant. A covenant is a word that perhaps my young friends here are trying to keep up on their orders of worship will understand better as the word promise. And we adults know that a covenant is a special kind of promise. It's been defined various ways, but one helpful definition is a covenant is an elected as opposed to a natural relationship of obligation established under divine sanction. And elected, I choose it, as opposed to natural. It's not just something that emanates in the natural flow of things. It's a relationship of obligation that's established under divine sanction. Simply put, a covenant is a promise that God wants us to make. I'll be arranging my thoughts this morning under three primary points. One is the necessity of promising. The necessity of promising. Why do we promise? Number two is the fragility of promising. The fragility of promising because humans fail. And the third and last point is the gravity of promising. That is, there are consequences to the success or failure of my following through on my promises. Well, let's read Genesis 2, starting with verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good." That's odd, isn't it? It is not good. I mean, we've had the creation talked about in chapter 1, and it was good. It was good. It was good was repeated seven times. And this starts out right away, it is not good. Well, what is not good? It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helper meet or suitable for him, a helper fit for him, the ESV says. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So, God had one more creative act that would change the not good here to very good. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made, or actually the word is built, into a woman and brought her to the man. So this is not the same kind of creation as has taken place for every other created being, including Adam himself. Different word that's used. He brought her, God brought her, to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let me try and recover where we were 2 weeks ago before Reformation Sunday. We came to two conclusions based on this text. And the first is that God designed marriage. He designed marriage to solve a problem. The problem being Adam's aloneness. Verse 18. It's not good that the man should be alone. And so he built, verse 22, from the side of Adam, translated here as a rib, Eve as a custom-made cure for Adam's aloneness. That's what we get from the text. So marriage is God's designed solution for a problem. And after the creation of Eve, and after the first marriage was consummated, God declared things to be now very good in this pre-fall world. The second thing that we noted 2 weeks ago was verse 22, God himself was the father of the bride, as it were. God brought the first marriage to pass when he brought Eve to Adam to be his wife. We see that in verse 22. In verse 23, we see Adam's response. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." As a commentator has observed, these are the earliest recorded human words. And they are love poetry. The very first thing that's recorded out of a man's mouth is love poetry. The man expresses his exuberant joy at his first encounter with the woman. This one alone, this one at last is the sense of the text. This one answers to the need of his heart, for she is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. Now, when Adam declares in verse 23 that Eve is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, he's not just referencing the biological reality. I speak as a biologist. By the way, God would have had to tell Adam what went on since Adam was asleep during the whole procedure. The Puritans like to say God put Adam to sleep so he couldn't take any credit. Whether that's so or not, we know that Adam was in a deep sleep for the procedure to be done. So if we look at the text there, what we've got in verse 22 is God brought her, Eve, to the man, Adam, and the man, Adam, said, and he started with poetry here, "I suggest without a Hebrew bone in my body," maybe we could look at it this way, all right? That perhaps Adam, in this exclamation, in this love poetry, is accepting God's offer of Eve as the helper who will complete him. And he's saying something like, "I agree she is one with me, and she shall be called my woman." And God was witness to that promise. There's implied a promise. Now, verse 24, therefore, has puzzled some commentators over the years. But I think what we're looking at, and the consensus now seems to be, that what we have is Moses as the narrator inserting divinely sanctioned commentary on what just happened. And he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." Well, that obviously doesn't apply directly from what we just read. Adam's lacking a father, and Eve is lacking a father and a mother. They came about miraculously. But this is a commentary on how we're supposed to view what we just looked at in verse 23. And where do we get that? That this is now normative for all marriages, for marriages where we've got normal people who have mothers and fathers. We get that from Matthew 19:6, where Jesus himself quotes this passage from Genesis chapter 2 and makes some conclusions. The word covenant is actually, although it's our theme this morning, is not used specifically in verse 23. There's an implication of a covenant. And we have other passages that point us to the actual word covenant being seen and sanctioned divinely as coming from Genesis chapter 2. The phrase, actually two phrases here that imply a covenant. The phrase, hold fast to his wife, in verse 24, is the language of covenant. Husband and wife are glued together, that's the holding fast, and they become one flesh. In a very real sense, practical, literal sense, Eve and Adam were one. Eve was created out of the side of Adam. They were made of the same thing. They were made bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And God himself unites them in marriage here, viewing them as an indissoluble whole. So Jesus says, in commenting in Matthew 19:6 on Genesis 2:24, they, the couple, are no longer two, but one flesh. And then adds, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Which means there's an awful lot going on in a marriage ceremony. An awful lot. God is doing the joining together, and we don't have two distinct individuals anymore. Well, let's talk, and that's our context. Let's talk about the reason for promising. Why do we need to promise here? And first of all, let's talk about promising in the context of marriage. But there's something even broader going on here with regard to promising. This historical event in Genesis 2 shows us that even before there was civilization, marriage was formalized before a witness. God was the witness. In other words, marriage is not a culturally derived practice. It's not something that was invented for convenience or legalities or to try and manage a situation. Marriage is invented by God. If there ever was a couple that says, what do we need legal authorities for? You know, it would have been, I mean, who else is going to be the witness here but God? There's no such thing as common law marriage. Or in these days, where people don't even bother with that convention, living together. There's nothing experimental going on here. There is no sense that it would ever be appropriate for a man and a woman to unite, as this passage indicates, sexually, and not have it be within the bonds of marriage. The term hold fast here in the divine commentary, verse 24, he shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, is an implication of a covenant commitment. That's a bond of loyalty, that I am pledging that I will be loyal. And it's only within the pledge of loyalty that other aspects of the marriage can flourish. Without that promise, we're looking at a consumer relationship rather than a covenant relationship. And it works. And as long as it works, then we're good. And when it doesn't work anymore, then we find another one. Okay? But that's not what we have here. We have a covenant. We have a bond of committed loyalty. It is notable, it's always struck me, that the Bible doesn't prescribe a ceremony. And by not prescribing a particular ceremony, a particular way to solemnize the covenant, the Bible transcends cultures. There are various ways to do this with solemnity. But it does prescribe a commitment. A covenant is essential here. It's not optional. And it's God who does the joining. This is not something man does. This is not we drag these folks together and we impose on them this marriage relationship. The way Wade Grudem defines covenant is a covenant, we're talking here about marriage, is an unchangeable, notice that, that's the first word, an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man, in this case two humans, that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. Sounds pretty binding to me. Sounds like there's no room to quibble about the fine print on this contract, because indeed there is no fine print. Well, when we have an agreement of significance made, you know, it's conventional in cultures to seal the deal somehow. That could be as simple as a handshake in the days when that meant something. It could be a shared meal. It could be a more elaborate ceremony. But in the marriage relationship, sexual union is the indispensable means for the consummation of marriage. It seals the relationship. It is definitional, then, that when there is a sexual relationship between men, a man and a woman who have covenanted together, that they are married. And we have recognized that as a society for a long time. So it's what we call an oath sign. I'm taking an oath, and then you actually look at the marriage ceremony. We're doing most of the things. We're doing, I'm not sure about the handshake, but we're doing a shared meal. We're doing a ceremony. And then ultimately, the husband and wife seal their relationship through a sexual relationship. Well, the second issue then here is broader. We're talking about promising within the context of marriage, but there's something bigger going on. There's an important article written in Christianity Today some years back by Lewis Smedes called The Power of Promising. The Power of Promising. And I'll get to marriage in a bit, but I want us to realize that promising is something much bigger. And when we're talking about promising, we're talking about these binding kinds of commitments. He starts out, what makes a family? A family must be more than the spillover of two persons' reckless passions. A family is a community created by the promise of two people who care for persons they bring into the world until those persons are able to care for themselves. Parents are people of promise. They remember their promise even when the family is a hotbed of anger, grief, and pain, as families sometimes tend to be. A family is created and kept together not because parenting is so much fun, but because two people dared to make and dared to keep their promise. But a marriage, which we'll come back to in a moment, and family are only the easiest communities to get into focus. Look at the broader context. All human community from the ghetto to the global village depends on the power of promising. Where people, and I think we're here as a culture, where people no longer have the inner daring to make serious promises or the grit to keep them, human community becomes a combat zone of competing self-maximizers. Everyone looking out for himself. We are at sea. Life is all open-ended, loose-jointed, tossed around in the backwash of unpredictability. Where others cannot assume that I will be there with them as promised, I have helped to abolish community. And we are a culture of people who don't mean it when we promise. We promise for self-advantage. Well, let's move on to marriage again. What do we promise in marriage? Well, and again, Genesis 2:24 is normative. It is the Bible norm and prescriptive for all marriages. It's a short statement, really. There are really three major points that are made in verse 24, if you want to look there. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Point number one. The expectation is that a new marriage will sever what has been the closest, strongest human tie. As one commentator has observed, it is the father and mother whose very bodies gave a person his life. And if in marriage, those people in the marriage relationship withdraw their primary allegiance from their parents and redirect to their wife or husband so that they can enter into a one-flesh existence, that distinguishes marriage from any other relationship as well. I mean, if the primary relationship up to that point has now been severed, of course, you know what I mean by that, I think. Not that we'll not ever visit again. Then it applies to all other relationships, too. That is, you can't hold something else close as an alternative. You can't maintain friendships with other people that are in any way comparable to kind of interaction and affection and affirmation that's supposed to be part of marriage. Marriage is so profound a union, one has observed, that not only may one put one's wife ahead of everybody else, you must put your wife ahead of everybody else. Well, second, looking at the text, leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That's the positive complement to the preceding clause. Leaving sounds like a negative thing, but hold fast sounds like a very positive thing, and indeed it is. This, again, has been observed. It requires and permits the man to devote his primary loyalty to his wife. The man lives with his wife in a covenant of exclusivity, we could say. This is exclusive. That in the vows that I recited, that Carol and I took, separate him from everybody else on earth in regard to that particular. Well, thirdly, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What strikes us here, of course, what we're talking about is a fusion here into a fully shared human relationship that's supposed to exhibit mutual care, tenderness, love, the reasonable expectations that one shouldn't have to ask for. Okay, should come spontaneously. That's all true. And should be, well, in the early days of marriage, come fairly easily. maybe not so much later, but more on that later. What one commentator has observed is what strikes you when you look at this one flesh relationship is that it is both a one flesh relationship and that it is a one flesh relationship. A one flesh relationship means it's unparalleled. There is no parallel. There is no peer. There is nothing else like this relationship, which argues for the uniqueness of the marital bond, especially including sexual union, but also including emotional attachment, using other relationships to satisfy needs that should only be obtained or should be obtained from a properly functioning marriage. A lot of ways we could go with that, but this is to be exclusive. And if your marriage is not delivering, then your marriage needs to be fixed rather than find ways to patch it up with getting satisfaction from other areas, from other relationships. But the one flesh relationship acknowledges that this is not the ultimate relationship. Okay? This is not the ultimate relationship. Now that realization sinks into everybody who's married sooner or later. And if it doesn't, you break the integrity of your marriage. You're trying to drive to get too much out of the marriage, more than it's capable of delivering. This is a relationship between two sinners. This is not the ultimate relationship. This is not going to fulfill my need for a heavenly bridegroom. It's very good, but it is not going to fulfill my need for my heavenly bridegroom. Well, secondly, let's talk about the fragility of promising. The fragility of promising just means that we have problems delivering. Okay? We may be well intentioned. We may have not imagined that things are going to be as difficult as they turn out to be. The first thing we note is our inability to fulfill our promises because we are dependent upon the Spirit. And only as we walk with the Spirit are we able to fulfill these kinds of covenant obligations. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Ephesians chapter 5, which I'm sure in future weeks we'll go back to. But Ephesians 5, on the topic of marriage, the entire section includes marriage, actually spills over into chapter 6, exhorts us at the beginning to be filled with the Spirit. And to the extent that we do walk in step with the Spirit, we're able to fulfill the marriage covenant. To the extent that we don't keep step with the Spirit, we are unable, we falter, we betray our marriage covenant. Now, when we're talking about keeping covenant, we're really talking about faithfulness. And when we talk about faithfulness, is that something we just decide to do? And I would say no. It is not a work of the flesh. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Right? So you can be well-intentioned, and you can be disciplined, and all the rest, and still be, bottom line, unfaithful. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are wonderful things that make a marriage work. But they're the fruit of the Spirit. They're the fruit of my relationship with Christ through the Spirit. Well, the second thing on the fragility of promising, the nature of the promise involves roles that are supernaturally defined. I don't get to pick what the terms of this contract are, what the terms of this relationship are. Those are defined in Scripture. So Ephesians 5, which you don't need to turn to, says in verse 22, starting with the wives, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." That's really unpopular, isn't it? And it gets more unpopular as it goes on. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." What a bummer if you're a woman, huh? Well, it doesn't get any better. See, if you say that's not doable, it does not get any better if we move on. Verse 25 addresses husbands. "Husbands, love your wives." Okay, we can just stop there, right? And I can define what love looks like. I'm loving her on my terms. That's not an option here. "As Christ loved the church." Okay, so let me make an abstraction out of that. Okay, let me not have a lot of content to it. It doesn't allow that either. "And what does loving the church look like? Gave himself up for her." In principle, laying down your life for your wife. That's generally not a grand gesture that we make once and then we have a funeral ceremony. There are hundreds of thousands of deaths that need to happen in your relationship over time. This is in honor preferring my wife, in honor deciding to give up my rights. And all of a sudden, the promise to do this, not only now when I feel so in love at age 21, but later, is looking a little dicey, right? Because I don't get to write in these caveats in the contract. Well, the next thing is a realization. Why is the promising fragile? It's fragile next because we both will change. We will. It is inevitable. Stanley Hauerwas, who taught at Duke, maybe still does, made this observation. We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. And I really thought I did. I mean, I dated my wife for a year, and then we got engaged, and we were engaged for 3 years, and we talked about a lot of stuff, and we worked through some conflict and solved things, I thought. By the way, the fact that she's not here this morning has nothing to do, I'm sure, with this sermon. But she woke up this morning and said, "I feel horrible." And actually, she felt horrible most of the week. Last week she was great, but basically she got into poison ivy a couple of weeks ago, and it was bad enough that she had to have steroids. So she's got rebound from being on steroids. I said, "I like Carol on steroids, though." And she liked it, too, while it lasted. We don't know who we're getting married to. We just think we do, Hauerwas says. Or even if we first marry the right person, which is an idol, by the way, the right person. Okay? Just give it a while, and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing that it is, means that we are not the same person after we have entered it. I have no idea how marriage would change me and is changing me. Well, when we were talking about the power of promising a little while ago, I skipped marriage so that we could bring back here. Recognizing what the fact that we both will change looks like. So here's what Lewis Smead says. When I married my wife, and I could echo this, I had hardly a smidgen of sense for what I was getting into with her. How could I know how much she would change over 25 years? How could I know how much I would change? And then he makes this observation that really resonates. My wife has lived with at least 5 different men since we wed. And each of the 5 have been me. That's true. As my wife would sometimes say, where is my sweet Michael? You know, I don't know him. But the power of promising says, the connecting link with my old self is the memory of the name I took on in the covenant ceremony when I said, in essence, I am he who will be there with you. I am he who will be there with you. When we slough off that name, lose that identity, we can hardly find ourselves again. And the bonds that connect us to others will be frayed to the breaking. We would say at that point, we cease being people of integrity when we slough off that name that we promised. I am not sure exactly how to personalize this, so let me be frank about that. I have confessed to being multiple men, but I probably need to do more than that. For reasons that have to do with the fact that everybody thinks their marriage is the only one where this is happening. Okay? Where what's happening? Well, Paul Tripp, in a helpful book called What Did You Expect? A marriage book, says this is a sequence for many young married couples, and it was our sequence too. Okay, so here's number one, immaturity and failure. Unless you're holding out until the immaturity thing is somehow taken care of, you'll still be immature as a married couple. Sorry. If that's what some of you are waiting for, well, that's not going to happen. I'm not going to become more mature in terms of what a marriage is supposed to be. Immaturity and failure happens in early marriage especially. Secondly, falling into comfortable patterns that avoid conflict. Okay, I just don't like trouble. So I fall into patterns that avoid conflict. And then step number three is I establish my defensive positions. Okay, how I handle this when conflict does come up. I mean, I've established my line of argumentation, my line of reasoning, how I defend why you're wrong and I'm right. And then number four, since that never gets me very far, I nurture dislike. That part of you, I really don't like. I wish we could be done with that part of you. And number five is being overwhelmed with how dysfunctional this marriage is. And we're not making any progress at all. She's as recalcitrant as she's always been. And my reasoning skills don't budge her at all. That, by the way, is my sin. I verbally run over the top of my wife. My wife is a very quiet person, and I'm the logician. Okay? And that's never meant anything to her. So after we're overwhelmed and we dislike each other and we're hardened into our positions, then number six is we envy other couples. Okay? Because they don't have our problems. Her husband is not the jerk that you are. I mean, I can tell that. How do I know that? Well, I just know. I mean, you don't hold the car door open for me. She does, he does for her. You know, we're kind of interpolating here and getting some sense what the relationship must be from externals. And then finally, number seven, where we really get to mental adultery, fantasies of escape. Now, if you've been married for any length of time, you're somewhere on that list. And we've been through all 7 points. Okay? Sorry to destroy your image. We're not stuck there, but we've been there. I have wished that I was not married to my wife. I have wished that I was married to somebody else. We have lived through periods of détente where we stayed purposely superficial in our relationship in order to avoid conflict because we couldn't seem to solve conflict. At times, our home was more of a business arrangement than a love relationship. And our business, I don't know about yours, but our business was raising 5 kids, which was pretty much all-consuming. And during all of that, I would have to say that our home, when that existed, was not based on a husband who lays down his life for his wife. It just wasn't. Now, I wouldn't recognize that at the time, but I would say that now, in retrospect. When there are problems in marriage, you can be certain that at the root is a problem of selfishness. And in fact, you can be relatively certain that both of you are selfish. So let's just get that out on the table. Marriage does not bring out the worst in you. It doesn't create your carnality, it just reveals it. And we're all at base struggling with our carnality, aren't we? Right? And trying to beat it down without doing it God's way. And of course, God's way has to do with humility, actually hearing somebody out and recognizing, boy, this has been a hard one for me, that my wife probably knows me more accurately than I know myself. Because your inside screams out, nobody understands. Right? Isn't that it? When it's not working, then nobody understands. Right? Well, actually, there are probably people like your wife who actually understand a lot more than you think they do. And what they're seeing is not a very salutary picture. That you need to confess and forsake. But you first got to grapple with my own behavior. Your behavior is the only one you could possibly have any effect on. Well, let me hurry here. Many relationships are built on an ideal of romantic love, which cannot be sustained. So my next point is romance will not endure. And you may be thinking, I figured you would say that, you coldly rational person, you. But it's not just me. I'm not saying that romantic love is not necessarily real love, but I'm saying it's immature love. And as long as it's unwilling to grow up, it will crash and burn. As Keller puts it, whoever you marry, you will fall out of like with them. You will. Powerful feelings of affection and delight will not and cannot be sustained. In any relationship, there will be frightening spells in which your feelings of love seem to dry up. But you have got to let that immature version of your love die. If it's going to rise again in something that's transformed into a love that, Keller says, is characterized by a humble, amazed reception and appreciation of the other person. Humble, amazed reception and appreciation of the other person. That's what durable love looks like. I am amazed at how much my wife has put up with from me and how patient she has been in letting God do the work and not trying to take the part of the Holy Spirit. It is hard to see somebody who is spiritually dysfunctional, and as a wife, submit yourself to that person. Carol's held on to romantic love better, longer than I have, for probably obvious reasons. But we took a trip. Some of you know who've been in the church for a long time. We took a trip 3 summers ago, summer 2009, to Colorado, where we camped in a tent for a month, which we actually both had fun doing, by the way. The key is a good mattress. I just need to say that. And we have one. In the tent for a month, you know, there's not much else going on except talking. You know, and we can go walk and talk. We can stay here and talk. Well, let's talk. And we worked through a book called The Myth of Romantic Love. And by the end, we were agreed that the idea that there was this ideal out there that really was not based scripturally, this is a cultural construct here, was not helpful, was actually keeping her particularly at a point expecting that maybe with somebody else there would be, you know, this romantic ideal going on. Well, we lived to talk about it and tell about it and work past it. And actually what we have now is much better than that. Much, much better. Vastly superior. Well, another aspect here, not that we've got it all down, by the way. One of the lessons, as I can see time fleeting here, is you never can coast in your relationship. Never, ever coast. We've been married 41 years, and I've known Carol for 45 years. And we can't coast. We meet at least once a week to talk about our marriage. Not in an academic sense. But we've got an agenda. My wife actually came up with a name for it. She calls it the State of the Union. Just typically Friday nights. You've got to work at your relationship, but work at it biblically. Otherwise, you don't want Fridays to come around. Right? Wait, we do that again? Are you kidding me? Yeah, I guess we're supposed to. It's not all about duty, really. It isn't. Well, the gravity of promising was my last point here. There's gravity involved in whether you make it as a married couple or not. Not just for you, not just for your family, for the cause of Christ. So what's at stake? Well, let's look at two things. The first is your relationship with God is at stake. I mean, He's the one that you promised about this relationship. And the first verse that came to my mind when I think about promising in relationship to my relationship with God is 1 Peter 3:7, which says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way." Oof. Right? That means I'm going to have to figure her out. And you know the cultural mythology, don't you? You can't figure women out. You know, the French say, vive la différence. You know, we're just different. Who could ever figure out a woman? That's not biblical. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And suppose you don't do this. It says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You want to have God wall himself off from you? Then sin against the wife of your covenant. Refuse to live with her in an understanding way. And God says, your prayers will be hindered. Doesn't mean I'm not listening, God says. But I am having trouble answering your prayer because I know at the root of it there's a sin problem and you're not dealing with it. Second thing here, in regard to relationship with God, this is bigger than me and my wife. You know, when you're having struggles, there are other people in your life who know about that. And you know who really knows about that? The other people who live in your house. They're called your children. And my children have, most of them, always been very verbal. So one of them in his teen years, that narrows it down to just two, said, in the presence of my wife and me, you guys need to learn how to fight better. Okay? And I would guarantee you at that point in our lives, our prayers were hindered. So Malachi chapter 2. Let me just read the verses here because we don't have much time. Breaking in verse 13, and this second thing you do, we won't worry about what number one was, you cover the Lord's altar with tears. Isn't that nice? Right? Contrition. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? And here's God's response. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. Remember that covenant? You made that with God. To whom you have been, ESV says faithless. I think it's worse than that. I like the word treacherous to describe what's really going on. You have been treacherous, though she is your companion. And your wife by covenant. You get that? It is a covenant. Genesis 2:24 is a covenant. Did he not make them, that is you and your wife, one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be treacherous to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her. And by the way, that can happen without divorce proceedings, effectively. says the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. This is violence. That's why this is treachery here. Says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be treacherous. What we observe here is the spillover is now, this guy is not just failing to keep his covenant promises. He's actually a violent, treacherous person. His character has gotten warped and distorted by his refusal to abide by his covenant. And what we see there then is you can't claim to be a person of integrity and fail to keep your vows. More to the point, you can't be a person of integrity, somebody who's whole, when your better half has been excised. You're not whole anymore. You're at war with yourself when you try and operate with life that way. But I think this passage also could indicate the lasting effects of your treachery on the next generation. What was the one God seeking? In verse 15, godly offspring. Children who are betrayed in such a manner, it's not just your wife, your spouse you're betraying, it's your children too. They're being betrayed. They're less likely to be godly offspring, right? It would be really hard for them if you're a professing Christian and sin in so egregious a manner against a covenant that was witnessed publicly. What kind of relationship with God is that? Is there any reality at all? My father is a negative example of the credibility of Christianity. Well, the second, and you'll be relieved, last point here. We picture something when we promise. So we said there's gravity to our promise. Even though it's necessary that we do promise, and even though our ability to promise is fragile, there's something rather profound that we're picturing when we promise. And that we've been rehearsing this morning. The biblical mystery of marriage is greater and more fulfilling than we or our culture believe. It should be striking that the story of the first marriage in Genesis 2 is hard on the heels of an account of cosmic proportions. Right? I mean, we've got the creation of the universe, of all the living creatures on earth, and all of a sudden we're narrowing down to the first wedding? Why such a narrow angle shot after such a wide angle shot on the whole perspective of the universe? And I think the point is, although not explicit there, that the stage is being set for the mystery of the relationship between Christ and his church, which precedes this first human marriage. It was already in eternity past. Something much bigger than this human marriage is going on here. But I need to have the experience as a human, of human marriage, to understand more completely that the limitations of human marriage are not limitations on God. They're not. God is, front of your order of worship, God is the supreme good, not the individual, not my marriage dream, not the family. And the fact that God is the supreme good gives us a view of marriage, Keller says, that intimately unites. So here's the good news here. If it sounds like drudgery, like, I just have to put up with this. I made a promise. Rats. I wish I'd never made that promise. Intimately unites feeling and duty, passion and promise. At the heart of the biblical idea of marriage is the covenant. And in the covenant, the good of the relationship takes precedence over the immediate needs of the individual. And if that sounds hard, we're picturing something bigger than our individual relationship here. And my seeming needs at the point, at the present point. So one helpful short phrase, some of you have seen it if you've read John Piper's book, This Momentary Marriage. It's helpful to me in the past, is staying married is not mainly about staying in love. It's not. Now, if you do stay married, then God will use the sanctification that He intends to happen in that relationship to make the marriage more than you dreamed it would be. So I started with this little poem here. Grow old along with me, the best is yet to be. Well, there's a whole stanza. Here's the rest. The last of life, the best is yet to be. The last of life for which the first was made. Our times are in His hand, capital H, who saith, a whole I planned, youth shows but half. Trust God, see all, nor be afraid. God intends your marriage to point to your need of a Savior and a heavenly bridegroom. And if your focus for fulfillment is there, then human marriage can be a beautiful picture of what God as the unfailing bridegroom who is always in pursuit with love in His eye of you will be your ultimate joy.